Job chapter 10, beginning now at verse 1. My soul is weary of my life. I will leave my complaint upon myself. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say unto God, do not condemn me. Show me wherefore thou contendest with me. Is it good unto thee that thou shouldst oppress, that thou shouldst despise the work of thine hands and shine upon the counsel of the wicked? Hast thou eyes of flesh, or seest thou as man seeth? Are thy days as the days of man? Are thy years as man's days? That thou inquirest after mine iniquity and searchest after my sin? Thou knowest that I am not wicked, and there is none that can deliver out of thine hand. Thine hands have made me and fashioned me together round about, yet thou dost destroy me. Remember, I beseech thee, that thou hast made me as the clay, and wilt thou bring me into dust again? Hast thou not poured me out as milk and curdled me like cheese? Thou hast clothed me with the skin and flesh, and hast fenced me with bones and sinews. Thou hast granted me life and favor, and thy visitation hath preserved my spirit. In these things thou hast hid in thine heart. I know that this is with thee. If I sin, then thou markest me, and thou wilt not acquit me from mine iniquity. If I be wicked, woe unto me. And if I be righteous, yet will I not lift up my head. I am full of confusion. Therefore see thou mine affliction. For it increaseth. Thou huntest me as a fierce lion, and again thou showest thyself marvelous upon me. Thou renewest thy witness against me, and increasest thine indignation upon me. Changes and war are against me. Wherefore then hast thou brought me forth out of the womb? Oh, that I had given up the ghost, and no eye had seen me. I should have been as though I had not been. I should have been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Cease then, and let me alone, that I may take comfort a little. Before I go whence, I shall not return even to the land of darkness and to the shadow of death. A land of darkness is darkness itself and is the shadow of death, without any order, where the light is as darkness. Gracious Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom as we read through these chapters, Lord. Give us understanding as we read the lament of Job and the despair of his heart. Lord, help us to understand what he's saying and what you're doing. Lord, help us to know more about you. Help us to hear your voice, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, by way of review, Job is a man that's been caught up in an interesting situation. Because of the uprightness of this man, God has been bragging on him really in the courts of heaven. And there, as God speaks, Satan challenges God's assessment of Job and suggests that Job is only serving God for the benefits that he receives from God. Satan asserts that if you take all these things away from him, he will basically curse you to your face. And so God allows Satan to take all of his material possessions and to take his family away. And we see in this that Job does in fact maintain his integrity. He maintains his faith. He bows down and he worships God, declaring, "Naked I came into this world, and naked I'll go out. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And so, I don't know, when I read that statement and see that all that Job has gone through, I just kind of stand back a little bit and go, man, how puny is my faith? You know, how puny is my spirituality? You know, here's a guy that's going through so much and yet loves the Lord so much. But as it continues, God again declares the integrity of Job in the courts of heaven, and again Satan comes against the word of God and challenges that. And Satan declares that skin for skin, a man will give all that he has to save his life, and declares that God has protected him, but remove that protection from Job and he'll curse you to your face. And so again, God allows Satan to strike out at Job with the condition that he not kill him. Satan afflicts Job's body with boils and with sleeplessness and stomach disorders and all kinds of stuff, and just makes him absolutely miserable. In the meantime, Job doesn't really know what's going on. He only knows that he's miserable and that death seems more preferable than life. Then, to make matters worse, he's visited by his three comforters. These three friends that come hearing of his situation and his miserable condition, and they sit down. When they see him, they're astonished. They all sit for 7 days in the ash pit there, the ash heap, and they're silent for 7 days. And then at the end of 7 days, Job begins to speak, and his first words were to curse the day that he was born. You know, he is so distraught, so just grieving. And as his comforters begin to speak, they each begin with a mistaken understanding that he's brought this upon himself, that it's his own sin, his own iniquity, that has, you know, caused these things, because their assumption is that God blesses the righteous and God curses those that are disobedient. And so rather than comforting Job, they end up rebuking him. And at one point, Job basically declares that they are miserable comforters. And then they spend the next 40 or so chapters trying to prove that point. Neither Job nor his comforters knew the whole story. To varying degrees, they each lacked information. Job knew more than his comforters did, but none of them had the complete story except for God himself. And so they were judging based on partial information, based on their own observations, which again were incomplete. Their philosophy was also wrong. Their understanding of God was wrong. Good people do often, in fact, suffer through affliction and trials, not necessarily knowing the reasons why. Afflictions and trials are not necessarily a gauge of a person's spirituality or their standing with God, but how they go through them might be. You know, how they go through a trial might determine what their relationship with the Lord is. But we don't know the whys of God or the ways of God. Oftentimes we're judging wrongly, just as Job's friends have done. This is where we kind of pick it up. Job is once again saying how miserable he is, and he doesn't know why. And then the next comforter will pick it up and try and tell him why. Chapter 10 brings us to the middle of Job's response to Bildad. He's been describing how vitally important it is for men to be reconciled to God, but he's not sure how that can happen, given there's no daysman, there's no person or that can stand between a holy and a righteous God and sinful man, and to bridge, if you will, that gap. And even though Job is technically responding to Bildad in chapter 10, he doesn't talk to Bildad. The entire chapter he spends basically talking to God and crying out to God. And that's where we pick it up now in verse 1 of chapter 10. Here we read again, "My soul is weary of my life, and I will leave my complaint upon myself. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say unto God, do not condemn me. Show me wherefore thou contendest with me. Is it good unto thee that thou shouldst oppress, that thou shouldst despise the work of thine hands, and shine upon the counsel of the wicked? Hast thou eyes of flesh, or seest thou as man seeth? Are thy days as the days of man? Are thy years as man's days? That thou inquirest after mine iniquity and searchest after my sin? Thou knowest that I am not wicked, and there is none that can deliver out of thine hand. Thine hands have made me and fashioned me together round about, yet thou destroyest me. Remember, I beseech thee, that thou hast made me as the clay, and wilt thou bring me again unto dust? Hast thou not poured me out as milk, and curdled me like cheese?" What I get out of this is that Job is tired. You know, Job is weary. He's been going through a lot of stuff, and it seems like it's never going to end. And I think at times that's something that we can all relate to. When we're tired, that's when we're vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. And that's where Jesus steps in. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and forward, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus knows what we're going through. Jesus knows that, you know, we're tired, we're weighed down with life and sin and all the stuff. And he is the solution. He's the only one that we can go to that'll make it any better. But Job is kind of crying out, "Why are you doing this to me?" He doesn't understand. In verse 7, he declares, "Thou knowest that I'm not wicked, and that there's none that can deliver out of your hand." You know I'm not wicked, Lord, meaning he's not denying that he's a sinner as all men are, but he's saying that he's not in a lifestyle of sin or wickedness. You know, Lord, show me what I've done, and he wants to know why he's being so afflicted. You know, he knows that in general he's a sinner, but he knows that, you know, he doesn't have a secret sin like Bildad and all these other guys are coming to him going, "You know, there's something there, dude. You know, you're doing this, you're doing that," and they don't know what it is either. But you know, if Job had been involved in pornography, you know, when nobody knows about it, or if he'd, you know, been in an illicit relationship, or doing some weird thing that nobody else knew about, but Job knew about it. When they came to him, all these things happening, he'd go, "Oh yeah, yeah, yeah," you know. But in his mind, in his heart, he can't think of a single thing that he's done to bring this upon himself. He can't think of what sin he's committing that he needs to necessarily repent of. And so that's his struggle. Lord, show me what I've done. In the previous chapter, in Job chapter 9, verse 33, he says, "Neither is there a daysman between us that might lay his hand between us both." And he's looking basically for a go-between, someone that can bridge the gap. But now here in verse 7, he's looking for a deliverer. He says, "There's none that can deliver out of thy hand." You know, that there's no one to rescue me. If I'm in your hands, you know, and you're treating me this way, then basically I'm toast. You know, there's no one that can take out of your hand. And you know, verse 8, he says, "Lord, you've made me, you're my creator, but at present you're killing me." You know, why would you make me just to kill me, is kind of his question. And then in verse 9, he says, "Lord, remember that I'm just clay and dust." And he asks that question, are you going to bring me to dust again? Think about this. You know, when you take, how do you make clay into dust? Well, you put it in a rock crusher and you crush it. And then you put it under a millstone and you grind it. And you stomp on it until it's dust. And he, in Job's mind and heart, that's the process he's going through. I've been dug up, I'm being crushed, I'm being ground, and I'm being pulverized into powder. And he's just beyond, you know, he sees what's happening. He just can't explain why. And I think that many ways, many of us can relate to that. And, you know, the fact that we're dust, you know, I don't know about you guys, but I think sometimes we need to take kind of a chill pill and just relax a little bit and realize that God knows that we're just dust. You know, sometimes we're straining, we're inclining ourselves to, we want to hear God's voice, we want to know what he's doing, we want to know his will, and we're going through all kinds of stuff to try to, you know, get there. But we forget that the psalmist tells us in Psalm 103, verse 14, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And as much as we incline ourselves to hear and want to know his will, you know, God created us. He knows how to speak to us. He knows how to communicate to us when he wants to. And there's those times when we desperately want to hear, we desperately want to know, and we act like it's on us, you know, that we've got to somehow, you know, communicate to God so that he can communicate to us. But God is fully capable of speaking to us any day of the week, any time of the day. And when he's not speaking, what are we supposed to do? That's called being on hold, okay? Anybody else like being on hold? Nobody likes being on hold. And sometimes we're on hold. We're just waiting, and God's saying, "Okay, chill. I'll get to you in a minute," you know? And he knows our frame, and I like that. Verse 10, he says, "I've been poured out, emptied, spoiled, if you will." This might be where the phrase about not crying over spilt milk came from. I'm not sure, but verse 11, "Thou hast clothed me with skin and flesh, and hast fenced me with bones and sinews." And it set his limits. "Thou hast granted me life and favor, and thy visitation hath preserved my spirit. And these things hast thou hid in thine heart. I know that this is with thee." And so he's saying, basically, you've created me in every way. You've granted me, you've given me life and favor. And he's saying, I remember the blessings. It's your presence that's preserved my spirit. Now, through most of this book so far, as Job has spoken, he's really kind of, you know, either complained or questioned or, you know, kind of cried out, you know, or you know, "I'd rather be dead than here," that kind of stuff. But I like this because he says, "Thy visitation hath preserved my spirit." Your presence, Lord, means everything to me. Your presence, the fact that I know who you are, that you've seen where I'm at, that your visitation has preserved me. He's got hope. He knows that. I'm not sure if he's speaking before all these bad things happen or if he's speaking in the present, but you notice that, you know, Satan said, "Hey, he's going to curse you to your face." He hasn't done that, has he? What's he done? He's fallen down and worshiped God and said, you know, "Naked I came in, naked I'm going out, and blessed be the name of the Lord. Even though you slay me, yet will I worship you." Job has been faithful. And he's got hope. And this speaks that thy visitation has preserved my spirit. You know, Job has hope that one day, one way or the other, he's going to be with the Lord. And it's just that he's clinging to that hope. I read about this study that was done many years ago on hope. And what they did was these scientists took a bunch of Norwegian wharf rats. And I guess these are pretty stout, pretty good-sized rats. I remember working down the port of Long Beach seeing some pretty good-sized rats. Anyway, they took these rats, and they had two groups. And one group they just put in a whirlpool jacuzzi, kind of big bathtub thing, and they wanted to see how long it would take them, how long they could swim before they drown. And so they put these big rats in this whirlpool, and it would take 3 or 4 hours, and then down they'd go, and they would die. But they had two groups. One they actually let die and drown. The other group, as they were just about to go down for that last time, and because they could watch all the rats and see how they did it and stuff, and when they were just about ready to go down and for the last time they were going to perish, somebody would reach in and grab that rat, pull it out, and they would dry it off, put it in a nice warm cage, feed it, take care of it for a couple days, and then just let it rest. And then a few days later, they took that same rat, and they would put it back in the whirlpool, and instead of just drowning in 2 or 3 or 4 hours, that thing would swim for 12, 14, 16 hours. Just kept going, kept going, kept going. And they go, wow, but what's the difference? They had hope that somebody with a white glove would reach in there and pull that rat out and warm it up. That's what hope does for us. When we hope in Christ, I mean, if you have no hope, you have no hope. I mean, if you have no hope, you're toast. If you have no hope, you don't last very long. But when you hope in Jesus Christ, when you trust that he'll reach in and pluck you out, when you trust that he'll take care of you, that you'll end up in his presence, when you have that kind of hope, you can keep going. You can last a lot longer. And Job has that hope because Job says here, thy visitation has preserved my spirit. The fact that you visited me once means you will visit me again. And isn't that what Jesus tells us? I'm coming again. I'm going to come get you. I'm preparing a place for you that where I am, there you may be also. We have that hope in him. The psalmist declares in Psalm 16, verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. Thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. I can hardly wait to be with him. I mean, I'm not a fatalistic kind of a person like, oh, I wish this life was over. I love my life. I love my ministry. I love my family. I love everything about my life. But I want to be with him because that's better. And what a glorious day it's going to be when we can all be with him. And then in verse 13, he says, and these things thou hid in thine heart, I know that it is with thee. You know these things in your heart. In verse 14, he goes back to, if I sin, then thou markest me, and thou wilt not acquit me or forgive me for my iniquity. If I be wicked, woe unto me. And if I be righteous, yet will I not lift up my head. I am full of confusion. Therefore see thou mine affliction. For it increases. Thou huntest me as a fierce lion, and again thou showest thyself marvelous upon me. Basically, if I sin, then you mark or you identify me as a sinner, and seemingly won't forgive me. Woe unto me if I'm a wicked man. If I'm a wicked man, I'm going to perish. But even if I wasn't, even if I was righteous, I can't hold up my head in pride and like, ta-da, He's going to say, nah, I'm going to stay low profile, man, because I'm getting smacked. He can't even hold his head high if he was righteous. And what he's saying, this is all so confusing to me. I don't understand what's going on. I've tried to serve you. I don't understand why I have all this misery. You are, as he talked about the lion hunting the prey, you're relentless. And when you catch me, you're just, you're glorious. You're victorious. I can't resist. I can't fight. And you have complete power over me. One of the things that we learn, I think, in life, one of the things that we can learn through this book of Job is that we cannot always understand why God brings certain trials in our lives. I mean, Job is a godly man. Job is walking in the ways of the Lord and doing what pleases the Lord. God was bragging on Job, yet these things happen. And so we don't always understand, like Job, why they happen. We go through certain experiences, and we've probably all experienced the confusion of Job at times. But in those times, we should learn to trust in God all the more. And I think that's part of the lesson of the book of Job. We don't understand what's going on, and so often God just says, trust me. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I don't always like that advice. I don't necessarily want to have to, quote-unquote, God, I trust you. But, can't you let me in on a secret? You know, aren't we friends? I mean, can't you tell me what's going on? I'll be good. I won't tell anybody else, honest. And God said, no, 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 hang on. Trust me. But don't we always want to know? We want to think things ahead and plan it out and maybe even put our stamp of approval on it or void the whole thing. No, no, that's not going to work, Lord. I wouldn't even go that way. And the hard part is that, you know, in our frustration, I know that I should trust him. I know that I have to trust him. I have nothing else to do. I have nowhere else to go. But ultimately, that's what he brings me to. After all my kicking and screaming and complaining, I'm brought to that place where I say, Lord, you know, I have to trust in you. You know what you're doing, and I'm in your hands. But the process it takes for us even to say those words sometimes, that's called surrender. And it's in our surrender, that's where we are victorious. In verse 17, he says, thou renewest thy witness against me and increasest thine indignation upon me. Changes in war are against me. Wherefore then hast thou brought me forth out of the womb, or that I had given up the ghost and no eye had seen me? I should have been as though I had not been. I should have been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Cease then and let me alone, that I may take comfort a little before I go whence I shall not return, even to the land of darkness and the shadow of death, a land of darkness as darkness itself, and of the shadow of death without any order, and where the light is as darkness. Basically, Job is saying it is just getting worse and worse. Why did you bring me out of the womb? You know, it would have been better if I'd never been born. Sounds like George Bailey, you know, in It's a Wonderful Life. Wasn't such a wonderful life there for a little while, was it? And basically, that's what Job is saying. Job's question seems reasonable in a way. Why did you bring me out of the womb? Job's existence on the earth seemed to be meaningless as he begged God to give him just a few minutes of peace, a few moments of peace before he died. And then he could die in happiness before this life ended, which he hoped would happen soon. Job could not understand what God was doing. And I don't mean to sound harsh or cruel, but I think it was important that Job not understand what God was doing. See, if we knew, if Job knew, he wouldn't have to have any faith, would he? But you see, in order to please God, we have to have faith. And had Job known what God was using him for, see, had Job known that God was using him as a weapon to defeat Satan, he would have just sat back and waited trustfully for the battle to end. But that's just it. God is using Job and Job's witness and his testimony to defeat Satan. And had he known that, he might have approached it differently. As Job surveyed his life and himself in a situation, I think he asked the same question that the disciples asked Mary when she anointed our Lord Jesus there in Mark chapter 4, verse 4. Remember, the disciples asked, why this waste? You know, why are you wasting this precious ointment when that could have been given to the poor? And I think at times we do the same thing. How many times have we asked the same question when perhaps a baby died, or when a young person is killed in a car accident, or a loved one is taken from us unexpectedly, or when we can't get that job or find a mate or deal with some health issue or something, you know, and we ask the same question, why, Lord? Why this waste? I mean, shouldn't I be, you know, whatever? And what I would declare to you is what the Bible declares to you, and that is that nothing given to Christ in faith and in love is ever wasted. And Paul affirms that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, when he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Doesn't that in part describe Job? Be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Job has not cursed God, has he? Job has not spoken evil or ill of God in any way. He just said, God, I don't understand. And he's crying out for wisdom, for understanding, and for relief. But he's not saying, God, why, you know, you're a jerk, why are you doing this? You know, he just says, why are you doing this? Interesting, thinking about the sacrifice that Mary made with Jesus there, the fragrance of Mary's sacrifice has faded away through the centuries, but the significance of her worship has blessed Christians in every age and is still being talked of today. that blows me away. You know, back in the 50s, when Jim Elliot and four other men were martyred in Ecuador by the Alca Indians, there were some that said, "Hey, that's just a tragic waste of manpower." But you know, God thought differently, and the testimony of these five heroes of the faith has been ministering to the church ever since. In fact, the Alca since then have come to faith, and they themselves are sending out missionaries from their tribe. And so God knew what he was doing. Job is bankrupt. Job is sick. And all that he can give to the Lord is his suffering by faith, to endure it in the name of Jesus, if you will. And that's exactly what God wanted in order to silence the devil. He wanted to use Job as an example. Here's my man. Watch this. Okay? And the enemy's kind of going, "Oh, yeah?" And what is it? It's this epic battle, if you will, between the devil and God. And God's going to win every time. And God had confidence going in. But it's cool that Job had to live it out, though, didn't he? And so, I mean, when we're going through stuff, and don't we all kind of go through stuff? And we can snivel and complain, and we could even curse God. But the best thing to do is to praise God. "Even though he slay me, yet will I praise him. Naked I came into this world, naked I go out. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And when we go through trials, and I tell you what, there's been some things that we all go through, but I remember going through a couple things, and I had, just like Job in a certain sense, I had nowhere else to go, nothing, no one to cry out to, nothing I could do except praise the Lord. I mean, I could whine, and I could scream, and, you know, have a tantrum or whatever, but, you know, I think it blesses our Lord. We say, "You know what, Lord, I'm just going to sit down," and I did at times, and my wife helped me and my kids, and we just sat down and we began to worship the Lord and praise the Lord, because no matter what happens to us in this life, he is still worthy of all of our praise and our worship and our adoration, because what happens to us doesn't change who he is and what he's done for us. And so Job asks, "Why was I born?" And in light of his losses and suffering, it all seemed like such a waste, but God knew what he was doing then, just as God knows what he's doing now. Okay? God has a reason for it. And we just need to yield. And maybe he'll show us, and maybe he won't. But, you know, even if God never really fully revealed to Job what happened, one day Job got to heaven. One day he was on the other side of things, and he goes, "Oh," you know, "praise the Lord." And maybe the Lord just handed him an extra stack of crowns, you know. "Check this out, man. You got something to throw at my feet later on." We all do that. And so, you know, Job's not complaining now. You know, Job sees it. Now, this brings us to chapter 11, in the first few verses. "Then answered Zophar the Naamathite and said, 'Should not the multitude of words be answered, and should a man full of talk be justified? Should thy lies make men hold their peace, and when thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed? For thou hast said, My doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are doubled to that which is known. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thy iniquities deserve.'" I don't know, man. You just sit back at that and just go, "Whoa, I can't believe this guy is saying this stuff." Zophar sounds off pretty harshly. It is interesting that each of Job's so-called comforters, each in turn, have been increasingly critical of Job. You would think that hearing Eliphaz use the same line of reasoning, and then hearing Bildad kind of say the same thing, you know, and Job obviously arguing with him a little bit, you would think that this last guy, Zophar, would kind of go, "Well, strike one, strike two. You know, maybe I should change my tactics a little bit, or, you know, go from a different angle or something." But he doesn't, just right in there, you know, and basically the same approach, insisting that Job justify his words, and then from the get-go, accusing Job of lying. That's pretty direct. And what's he accusing? Job is saying he's innocent, that he hasn't done anything, you know, to incur the wrath of God, and basically Zophar saying, "Ah, you're a liar. You know, there's something." But he doesn't have any evidence, does he? What's he know? Nothing. And it's interesting, like the previous two, Zophar heard Job's words, but missed his heart. You know, and that's just it. You can hear the words, but you got to be thinking what's behind that at times. And there's an old Chinese proverb that says, though conversing face to face, their hearts have 1,000 miles between them. You know, you could be standing right in front of somebody and hearing their words and just miss it completely, you know, because you're responding to the words, you're thinking about the argument and your comeback and all that kind of stuff, and you're missing what the person is saying. Okay, because the heart is what's important there. So Zophar invokes God's righteousness into the conversation. He says, oh, that God himself would somehow intervene and open his lips against Job. And it's an interesting point because, and he also says in verse 4 that, you know, you've declared that your doctrine is pure. And if you go back through the rest of the book previously, Job never said that his doctrine was pure. Zophar, in his anger, in his resentment or whatever, has interjected things into the argument that are not based on fact. You know, just based on emotion. And it is interesting, Zophar is the youngest of the three comforters. He is, all these guys are older than Job, by the way, and Job's no spring chicken. And so these are all older guys. Zophar is the youngest because we assume kind of that the oldest would go first and work their way to the youngest. And kind of seems to me like Zophar should have stayed on the porch because he's just not cutting it. And at this point, you know, he said, oh, that God himself would somehow intervene and open his lips against thee. God's not going to do that. And I can say that for a fact because back in Job chapter 1, verse 8, God says, speaking for Job as opposed to against Job, God says, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him in all the earth. Okay? A perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and eschews or avoids evil. And one of the things I've learned about God is that God does not contradict himself. Okay? What God says, God means, and it sticks. Okay? And it's interesting, who opposes the word of God? The devil opposes the word of God. He's questioned the word of God from the Garden of Eden until this very day. And even in this narrative, God says, if you consider my servant Job, he's a great guy. And the devil says, no, he's not. It doesn't matter what God says. The enemy's going to go, nope, ain't happening. And that's, now, what's Zophar saying? You're not a good guy. You're a liar. And he'll go through that more in more descriptive ways. But in so doing, what is he doing? He is pitting himself against the word of God. That means he's going to lose, okay? Bottom line. And again, Zophar is barking up the wrong tree. Now, Zophar will get his wish. God will intervene in this conversation. It happens in chapter 38, but not to Zophar's benefit. When God does intervene, the first thing he does is he rebukes all three of these so-called comforters. He says, you guys are knuckleheads. You don't know what you're talking about. You know, and then he begins to, and he corrects Job too, but not the same way. There's a difference between a rebuke, okay, where, hey, you're wrong, you know you're wrong, and whack, okay, and a correction. It can be way different. Because a correction can, hey, bro, did you realize you're wrong in this or that? Oh, thanks, man. But a rebuke is, you knucklehead, you know, it's more stern. And so these guys are going to get rebuked. In verse 6, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. Now, referring to God's wisdom, this can be taken a couple different ways. When it says there that they are double to that which is. In other words, he could be saying there's two sides of wisdom. The part that we know and the part that we don't know. But as I read this, my mind kind of goes to the, you know, he's saying that God knows twice as much as you. And I'm thinking if that's the case, that Zophar might have come up a little shy in his assessment because God knows infinitely more than we do. You know, not just twice as much, you know. I've wished I was twice as smart as I was, but that would make me a lot smarter. But interesting that he says that, you know, because God knows infinitely more than we do. Paul, writing of God, says in Romans chapter 11, verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord? And you think about that, who has? I mean, we know a little bit of it. It's like the tip of the iceberg. He's revealed part of it to us. He's revealed his love to us. He's revealed some of his wisdom and all that kind of stuff. It's like I teach my boys different things, but I don't teach them everything. Otherwise, they'd be taking advantage of me. And but Paul says, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? We've all been his counselor, okay? But just like Job's counselor is not very good. Okay? Nobody can counsel, nobody can school God. Okay? Because God's already got it all dialed in. But Job is down in the last part of verse 6. Know therefore that God exacted of thee less than an iniquity deserveth. Now, if you've been following along as we study through this book, what's happened to Job? First, he lost everything he had, all his material goods. I mean, he had great wealth, a house, camels, donkeys, and lambs and sheep, and all kinds of cool stuff. Gone. Okay? And then the same day, his family wiped out, gone. Except for his wife, who hung around to nag him a little bit. Okay? And then the next day, he loses his health. He's cursed with boils from the head to toe. He's got, like, diarrhea. He's got, like, stomach ailments. He's got every kind of bad thing happening in his body right now. And he's just as miserable as he can be. And then here comes his friend going, man, you should have been punished more. What more could God do except kill him? And it just blows me away. Job is down, so now Zophar is putting the boot to him, you know, kicking him in the teeth. And I don't see much comfort in this, do you? It's not helpful. Interesting that the words that Zophar used are found in other places in the Bible, but in a different context. In Ezra, Ezra prayed in Ezra chapter 9, verse 13. He said, and after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, has punished us less than our iniquities deserve and has given us such deliverance as this. It's one thing when somebody like Ezra says, you know what? God, we've sinned against you, and we've done horrible, terrible things, and you've punished us way less than we deserve. And it's pointing to the mercy of God and the forgiveness of God and the grace of God. But it's me confessing my own sins. I don't like it. When I have to confess my own sins, that's one thing. It's something when somebody else confesses my sins for me. And that's kind of what Zophar is doing. You know, and by the way, you should have been punished more. You know, to me, that's just that's the essence of religion. You've not done enough. You've not paid your penance, you know, those kinds of things. David writes in the Psalms in a very similar way in Psalm 103, verses 10 and 11. He says, he has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. And he uses that confession to give God glory. For God, you've been so gracious and so merciful. You're so wonderful. But it's still saying the same thing, but it's saying it a different way. Because you can say the right thing the wrong way, and it just messes things up. And that's pretty much what Zophar is doing. In verse 7, canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he cut off and shut up or gather together, then who can hinder him? And so he's asking this question, can you know God or figure him out? Zophar is challenging Job in a way, saying, so you think you've cornered the market on wisdom when it comes to God, huh? What Zophar is saying is that can you know God to perfection? And the bottom line is none of us can. Can you know God to completeness? See, to know God completely, to know every aspect and every essence of God is beyond the human capacity. Because God is too big, too vast, too extreme, beyond our ability to comprehend fully. But aren't you grateful that God does reveal himself the way he does to us, that we can comprehend him to a degree? That we can know his love, that we can know his forgiveness, that we can know his grace and his mercy, that we can have hope in him, that we can trust in him. While God can be known to a point, he can't be fully known for sure. Isaiah declares in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's ways are above ours. And I'm so grateful that he even condescends, that he lowers himself, if you will, from heaven and reaches into our lives in a way that we can understand and expresses his love to us, that we're not forgotten, that we're not forsaken, that he's thoughtful of us. To me, that just blows me away. No man, even by searching, can fully understand the nature of God, again, because he's too big. But God does reveal himself, And we can only know God as he has revealed himself to us. As God chooses to reveal himself, that's how we understand who God is. And God has, in fact, revealed himself to us through his word. The Bible is God's revelation of himself to us. And Jesus is the embodiment of his word, the revelation of himself to us. In Hebrews chapter 1, the first three verses, we read, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, who he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of majesty on high. Jesus is the ultimate expression of who God is. And the word became flesh, the word of God, Jesus. And so he's given us the ability to know him as much as we're capable of knowing him. That's the cool thing. When we get caught up to be together with him and we're released from these earthly bodies that have limited us greatly, and more so as we get older. And when we're set free from the limitations of this body, and we're in his presence, and we're in our glorified bodies, guess what? We're going to know him as he knows us. How does he know us? He knows every hair in our head, or all the hairs we used to have. He knows everything about us, and that means we're going to get to, over all of eternity, get to know him better and better and better and better. And that's the cool thing about heaven. That's what it's going to be. It's going to be the constant revelation of God of himself to us. That's going to be cool. I'm looking forward to that. But it's interesting that Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, he says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of him that has called us to virtue, to glory and to virtue. And so, he wants us to know him. He's given us the ability to know him. You know, he's given us a brain, if you will, and he expects us to use it. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. And so he wants us to know him. And that is why we study God's word, so that we can know him more and know him better. God wants us to know him to the extent that we're able to comprehend him. And he's given us that ability. I love watching little kids worship the Lord. You know, this little group that we prayed for that went off into the back room back there. They're back there right now being taught a Bible study. It's not childcare. They're being taught the ways of the Lord. So that one day when they get old enough, they'll reason it through one day. And they'll say, Lord, I want you to be my Lord. That it'll be personal to them. And that by the grace of God, they would walk with the Lord all the days of their life. But I love my grandkids. I would watch them, and they were little toddlers. They could barely even talk, and they would recite entire psalms. They would sit and sing worship songs as they played with their blocks and Legos and stuff, and they'd be praising the Lord. Children have a natural capacity to worship God. Men take that away from them at times, but they're born with the capacity to worship God, and they have childlike faith. They just trust God. They're not theologians. They can't, you know, explain, you know, this or that or the other thing, you know, fancy words and stuff. All they know is that Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. And because my mom and dad believe in Jesus, I believe in Jesus. And Jesus is going to come and get us. Who made me? Jesus made me. Simplest things that grown-ups can't figure out anymore. Who made me? Well, I think I just came from a primordial ooze when it blew up and compacted, and I don't know what happened, but it's here I am. You know? Anyway, I won't get into it. It's too easy. But the bottom line is, God wants us to know him. And he's revealed himself to us so that we would know him. I love Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. It says, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes all knowledge. The love of Jesus surpasses knowledge. We're not going to get it on an intellectual level. I mean, we may understand certain things in a certain way, but when it comes to really understanding God, it's not because you've got an IQ. It's because you've got a heart for the things of the Lord, and it's because you've got the Holy Spirit in you. See, the Holy Spirit is what gives us discernment about the things of God. And that's why smart men without the Holy Spirit don't know God, and they say stupid things about God out of ignorance, just like Job's counselors, because they don't have the heart of God. They don't have the Spirit of God. And that's the critical thing. Now, the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. It's more than men can know. But here Paul is praying that we might know it, and that we might know it for ourselves, the length and breadth and depth and height. And it's interesting, in verses 8 and 9, Zophar kind of puts it in a similar way. It's higher than heaven, it's deeper than hell, it's longer than the earth, it's broader than the sea, it's bigger than I can comprehend, is kind of what he's saying. But in verse 10, he says, if he cut off and shut up or gathered together, then who can hinder him? And so Zophar is describing really the sovereignty of God. God will do what God wants to do, and nobody can stop him from doing it. That's called sovereign. You know, we're given a degree of sovereignty because we're made in the image of God. We can do, we're sovereign to a degree. We have limitations, but we can make our choices, right? We can choose this or that other thing a lot of times. God doesn't force those things upon us. We have a degree of sovereignty, but God is completely sovereign. He can do whatever he chooses. And he's basically saying, hey, Job, God's going to do what he wants to do. Suck it up. You know, in verse 11, he gets to be more descriptive, for he knows vain men, and he seeks wickedness also. He sees wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? For vain men would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. If thou prepare thine heart and stretch out thine hand towards him, if iniquity be in thine hand, then put it far away, and let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacles. And so, he's saying that, you know, God recognizes foolish men when he sees them. And he's pretty much saying, in Job, you're one of those. Foolish men are like a wild donkey's colt. Now, verse 12, if you have to read it about like 12 times to kind of start to figure it out. For vain man would be wise though he be born like a wild ass's colt. That's a proverb. Basically, he's saying an empty-headed man has as much chance of being wise as a donkey does of giving birth to a man. And Zophar saying, and you're that man. You know, basically he's saying you're a dumb donkey. And again, it's also, you know, just very critical. In this process, he's saying, look, if you'll just seek to draw near to God, if you reach out for him and forsake your sin and turn away from your iniquity, then God will bless you. And Zophar's exhortation and his reasoning sound somewhat like what James tells us in James chapter 4, verse 8. James tells us, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And basically, you know, draw near, move closer, reach out, and he will draw closer to you, and he will move closer and reach out to you. That's what God says he would do. But part of that is cleansing your hands, which can only be done through confession. He says, purify your hearts. Anybody here besides me try to purify your heart? It doesn't work. God's got to do that for us. He's the only one that can purify our hearts, because our hearts are wicked and deceitful beyond our own understanding. And so God's got to do that. And then he says, be not double-minded. Well, double-minded is having your mind on two things at one time, like a foot in the world and a foot in the Lord. Okay? And he said, no. Don't be double-minded. Be single-minded. Be focused. Obviously, single-mindedly focused on the Lord. Focused on the things that please him and honor him. So basically, Zophar is telling Job to repent. And Job certainly would repent if he could figure out what to repent of. You know, because in the integrity of his heart, he's doing a lot of soul-searching. I mean, he sat there for 7 days silently. I don't know if I've spent 7 minutes silent sometimes. You know, it's like, wow. He spent 7 days silently after all this had happened, and he's just quiet. That's a lot of thinking. That's a lot of soul searching, you know. And even now in this discussion, this debate with these guys, he's still crying out. The things he was thinking about, he's saying now, God, why? I don't get it. And so verse 15, For then shalt thou lift up thy face without spot. Yea, thou shalt be steadfast and shall not fear, because thou shalt forget thy misery and remember it was remembered as water that passeth away. And thine age shall be clearer than the noonday. Thou shalt shine forth, and thou shalt be as the morning. And so in context, Zophar is kind of saying that, you know, if you'll just come clean and confess your sins and get right with God, then you can lift up your face again. You can have peace and all these things. You know, you'll have nothing to fear. You can forget all this misery. It'll be a distant memory like water that, you know, flowed by on a river, if you'll just basically get right with God. To me, it also has this kind of a sense of seemingly negotiating with God. Anybody besides me ever try to do that? God, if you'll do this, then I'll do this. You know? And, you know, I promise God, this time, I mean, Scout's honor, I will do it, Lord, if you'll, you know, get me out of this jam or whatever, you know? And, and so there's that aspect of things, is Zophar saying that he's going to trade the blessings for a cursing based on his performance, based on his behavior. And a lot of people think like that. They think that they've got to get their act together before they can come to church. They've got to, you know, square themselves away before they can be right with God. The problem is, we can't square ourselves away to ever be right with God unless God does that for us. And so I've met lots of people out there, hey, invite them to church. Oh, I can't, man, no, I got too much junk in my past. I've done this, I've done that. And I go, dude, the Apostle Paul killed like, you know, 100,000 Christians. What did you do? Is it worse than that? No. Well, okay, then come to church. Well, no, I've been like a, you know, really kind of an immoral person. So, well, you know, Mary Magdalene and some other people that were, you know, prostitutes and this and the other thing, they were part of Jesus' inner circle, you know. Have you been doing that? Well, no. Well, come to church. You know, people think that they got to clean their act up. You know, it's like you got to heal yourself before you go to the hospital. So no, you go to the hospital to get healed. We come to Jesus to get fixed. Not that we, because otherwise we'd be bragging, yep, clean my act, man. Look at me. Check this out. And the Bible says no man, no flesh will glory in his presence. It all glory is going to go to him. So he does all the fixing. And so I see this mentality. And basically, no one's able to do that. And the psalmist tells us that. In Psalm 127, verse 1, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Unless God builds the house, us, we can't do anything to make ourselves better, to build ourselves up, to make ourselves right. God has to do that work. And so what Zophar is saying is, hey, Job, why don't you do this? And Job's understanding is, no, God has to do it. The last few verses here, verse 18. And thou shalt be secure because there is hope. Yea, thou shalt dig about thee, and thou shalt take thy rest in safety. Also thou shalt lie down, and none shall make thee be afraid. Yea, many shall make suit unto thee, or court you, or seek after you. But the eyes of the wicked shall fail, and they shall not escape, and their hope shall be as the giving up of the ghost. So basically it says, if you do these things, if you repent, then you'll be safe and secure and nothing to fear. Now, I don't know if you've noticed it or if you've been here for the whole thing from Job chapter 1 till now. Job has questioned why these things are happened. He's bemoaned, if you will, his situation. But has he ever expressed any fear? He's not expressed fear even once. Because fear is the opposite of faith. Faith and fear are mutually exclusive terms. And so Zophar, again, is barking up the wrong tree. There in verse 18, he says, thou shalt dig about thee, and thou shalt take thy rest in safety. But that phrase, dig about thee, kind of like a trench or a moat. You'll be surrounded by a defensive barrier, meaning you'll dwell in peace and people will seek, you know, your favor again. But if you don't repent, then you will not escape. Your only hope will be in death, you know, the giving up of the ghost. I think it would have been better for Zophar to stop a couple verses back, you know, where he was talking about some decent things. He starts off okay, but basically he's saying, you know, he was saying if you're right with God, then you have nothing to fear, and that's true. But then he makes another false accusation against Job. He says the eyes of the wicked will fail. Again, he's implying that Job is wicked. Now, parts of what Zophar has said so far, there's an element of truth in them, but a misapplied truth. And it's like God's word. You can take God's word and quote God's word, but use it like a brick, you know, to beat people with. And so there has to be some discernment by the Holy Spirit on how to use that. And it's only in and through a right relationship with the Lord that we will know or have any sense of peace in our lives. It's only in a right relationship with the Lord that we'll have any sense of security or peace or rest. Those are gifts from God. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And he's the only peace we're ever going to know. Jesus is the truth. He's the only truth we're ever going to know. And he's the only way to heaven. Interesting that as he talks about peace and security and all these different things, in my mind it brings us right back to where we started with Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in spirit, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. All we have to do is trust. All we have to do is believe. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. He will direct your path. When we come into that right relationship with God, we have to come to him on his terms. Not man's terms, not our terms. We come to God on his terms. And that the only way we can do that is in total surrender and in faith, trusting him. So that even like when Job's going through stuff, he doesn't understand it. But he goes, okay, Lord, I don't understand why I'm going through this. So you've got to fall back on what you do know. And that's what Job's doing. He fell back to that time when God had visited him. He had hope. When we come to the things we don't know, you fall back on what you do know. And what do you know? You know that God loves you. You know that God is good. You know that God's will is perfect. And you know that God's word is true. You hang on to those things. You hang on to God and trust that he'll get you through it. And he will. He's faithful that way. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to hear your voice and draw near to you. Help us, Lord, to walk in faith. Help us to trust you more every day. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.